It's a great passage found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that when we look back at it, Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ and about the good news. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I have preached to you, and which also you have received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold the word fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now, someone reading that might have a tendency or want to laugh at that. There's people today that would want to laugh at the fact that anybody was resurrected from the dead. But he says, "But then he appeared to Cephas," or to Peter, "and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, and some have fallen asleep." When he wrote this letter, he says, you can go ask them. There are people still alive that you can go talk to that Jesus appeared to after he was resurrected from the dead. Jesus is alive. And that's really the basis of our faith. If Jesus died on the cross and he stayed in the ground, Paul talks about our faith really is vain if he wasn't raised. He goes on to say that in verses 12 through 19 of the same chapter. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain and our faith is vain and there's not much to what we're telling. But we know he's alive. Jesus is king, and Jesus is a king that's alive. I've listened to a lot of things and done a lot of study with history, and I like a new podcast that I listen to a lot called The Short History Of, and it has different kingdoms, different people, different history stories, about 45 to 50 minutes. And there's some on like the Spanish Armada, and there's one on the Terracotta Army, the one that's the army that's kind of was buried, the rock army that was buried, I believe, in China. And there's other places where all these different things that it tells about these kingdoms, the Incan Empire and all these other ones that, you know, there were great kings, but they're not alive anymore. There were great kings, but it didn't survive. It didn't stay. It didn't last. Their kingdoms went away. Jesus, though, is alive. And Jesus is all-knowing. Notice that he says in Revelation chapter 1, there in verse 1 that we were reading from, that he's the one that knows the things that will soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel. Jesus not only is king, and not only is he alive, but he knows all things. He knows the things that are going to take place. Now, some people would argue about when these things are going to take place and all the different stuff that you find in Revelation. I believe that the majority of the things being referred to, this is my personal belief, happened when Jerusalem was taken over and all of those different things. That's my belief. There's other people who may have some other thoughts on that. Because he says these things are going to soon take place. These things are coming. And so there is this knowing that Jesus had that just everyday people wouldn't know. Jesus knows it. Jesus understands it. There's some relief in knowing that Jesus and God, the Father, know all things, isn't there? There's a little bit of relief in even knowing that they know the things that we've done already. You know, there was always that little bit of hesitation when you knew that there was something you did that was going to get you in trouble with your parents. Or there was something that you did that was going to get you in trouble with the teachers if they what? If they found out about it. If they learned about it, I'm going to be in trouble. So there was always that feeling of, well, maybe if I can hide it, but what if they find out? Well, Jesus already knows. God already knows. The things that we struggle with, we can freely bring to him because he already knows about it. He just needs us to turn our hearts back to him. There's also a little bit of comfort in knowing that he knows what's coming. He knows about the struggles that we have. He knows all things about our heart. He knows all things about our future. And there's some comfort in knowing that I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know the one who holds tomorrow. And there's comfort in knowing that. Jesus is alive. Jesus knows all. Jesus is all-powerful. Listen, it doesn't say the words all-powerful, but a guy, a being that can communicate something by his angel, he can send an angel to do something. He can send an angel to let it be known. He is a being that is powerful. And he's a being that what we understand about God is all-powerful, a being that spoke the world into creation, into existence. In John chapter 1, he mimics the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And he goes on to say, "Nothing that was created without him." He has the ability to speak into existence things that aren't already but will be. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads upon myriads and thousands of thousands. And they were saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" That's power. Thousands of angels worshiping, every creature bowing down. Even in Philippians, it says that every knee will what? Bow. All-powerful dominion. The song that worthy is the Lamb. We still sing songs like that. The Lamb that was slain. You know, someone brought up to me as I was sharing some thoughts about this with a friend the other day. They said, "You know, it's a good thing he came the first time as a lamb. You know, if Jesus came the first time as the lion, you know, that's what we're going to see later. That's what's coming. That's the God that's going to come and take the vengeance and all of those things." And we'll see that a little bit even in this lesson. But it's a good thing he came as a lamb. He came for us to give us opportunity, to give us the chance for eternal life. And to give us hope for it. He's all powerful and he's all benevolent. Notice that in Revelation in verse 2, he says, "Who testified the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, even though to all that he saw, blessed is he," verse 3, "who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, blessed are they." You go on down to verse 5 and it says that he was the one who loves us. To him who loves us and released us from our sins. You've got a God who's not only all-powerful, you've got a Jesus that's not only all-powerful and that knows all things and that's alive, but he is a God that loves. He's a God that's benevolent. As I read and I listen to history from the years gone by, you know, we oftentimes complain about our governments today, and there are some wicked governments today, and there are bad things that continue to happen today. But when I look back and read about the 1600s and the 1500s and the 1300s, and you can go on back or go forward either direction, you find kingdom upon kingdom that were wicked. And you find kings upon kings that were not benevolent. They tried to keep their throne by killing other people. They did things to hurt people. They did things to bring down people. And here you have this guy, even if you go back to the book of 1 Samuel, when they're wanting a king and they're begging for a king, they're saying, "We don't want any more judges. We don't want God as our king. We want a physical king." God says, "You know what's going to happen when you get a physical king? You recognize or you realize that they're going to take your family members and put them into the military, and they're going to take your family members and make them servants, and they're going to take your land, and they're going to, and the list goes on. That's what's going to happen when you get a physical king. But Jesus is not a king that takes. He's a king that gives. And because he gives, we have hope. Because he gives, we have the chance at eternity. And which is the next thing, number five, that Jesus gives. He is eternal. Notice the statement in verse 4. The John to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. The God who is, or Jesus who is, who was, and who is to come, the eternal God. Verse 8 says, I am the what? Alpha and Omega. First letter, last letter, beginning and the ending. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, if Jesus walking around on the earth when he was doing his ministry had said, I'm the Almighty, people would have immediately stoned him. Eventually, they did take him to the cross because of that. There were a couple of times that they wanted to stone him because he just simply said, I am, which made it sound like, and was, making the statement that he was connected to the God of eternity. I am. I am the Almighty, the Eternal One. The book of Revelation begins that way. The book of Revelation almost ends that way. If you look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6, there's another verse that says that, that's near the end of the book. It's not the end of the book, but in verse 6 he says, Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to those who thirst of the spring of water of life without cost. I'm the beginning. I'm the ending. He's the eternal. And he's not just the king or a king. He's the king. He's the King of Kings. Verses 4 through 7 here in Revelation chapter 1 talk about that very fact, that he is the ruler of all the kings of the earth, it says in verse 4. In verse 6, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to be his God, or priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one who is above all. Now, you know, if somebody were tempted to say, well, that's great, you see that there in Revelation, but what about other places? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, which he will bring about with a proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen and no man can see. To him be the honor and the glory and the forever honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He's the one who has eternal dominion. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And finally, with that being the case, he's our Savior. Verse 5 says that he is the firstborn, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. We understand that not only is he all of these other things, but he is our Savior, and as some people put that, he is our personal Savior, and he very much is. He died for the whole world, but he also died specifically for you. While we were still what? Sinners. Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5. He's the one who loves us. He's the one who has died for us. You go back to Revelation 5 and verse 12. It was him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us. That Jesus would be our Savior. That Jesus would come and give his life for us. He is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. There's a story told of a man named Alexander. Some of you might have heard of him. Alexander the Great. And he was holding court in Nebuchadnezzar's great palace in Babylon. And as he sat on this golden throne pronouncing sentences for the crimes charged to his soldiers, there was one particular soldier that was brought to him, and no one could deliver them from Alexander's severe judgments oftentimes, but this one brought in this young Macedonian soldier and read aloud his crime. His crime was fleeing in the face of the enemy. The cowardice Alexander could not tolerate. But as he looked at the young soldier, his countenance changed from being stern to soft. And smiling, he said to the lad, "Son, what is your name?" And according to the story, the boy said, "My name is Alexander." The smile left the king's face and he said, "What did you say?" The young man snapped to attention, "Alexander, sir." The king turned crimson and shouted, "What is your name?" And the boy began to stammer and said, "Alexander, sir." As the king burst out of his chair and grabbed the young man by the tunic and stared at him in the face, and then he threw him to the ground and he said, "Soldier, either change your conduct or change your name." Now, obviously that's not the way Jesus dealt with us or deals with us. But the message rings pretty true. In fact, the message that you're going to read after this in chapter 1 is a message where Jesus is telling his people, "Do what I've told you to do. I'm the king, but I have expectations for you as my people. Change your ways or change your name." There's some of the letters that he writes in chapter 2 that he sends by the hand of John. Some of these letters all but say that. Change the way you're acting or get out. Remember what he said to the church at Laodicea? "I'd rather you be what? Hot or cold. But don't be in the middle. Be one or the other. Choose where you're at." And so I wanted you to see a couple of things that God expects of us. You see, Jesus is all of the things that we've talked about, but Jesus expects some things from his people. From each of these letters, I've just picked one thought. Now, if you had done this lesson, or if somebody else had done this, if Austin had done this, whoever it is that got up here to do this, and they said, "What is the one lesson you learned from each of the churches?" Probably all of us would have a little bit different message. But I've picked out one thing for each church. And I think these are things, especially maybe the main thing that it seems as though Jesus is trying to tell them. And I want you to pick up on these, and I'm going to leave you with those. The first letter, we won't read it all. You can go home and read it, but if you want to write this out beside it somewhere so that you can check that thought and see what he says about it, is the message to Ephesus seems to be, don't lose your focus. Don't lose your focus. And for us as a church, as us as Christians today, we need to make sure we keep our focus on what it's supposed to be on. He tells them there in verse 2, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate the evil man." Those are all good things. And there's a lot of things that he writes to these churches that are good things. But he says, "I know all those things, and I know you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds that you did at first." You've lost your focus on the important thing. important things. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer says that we should focus our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, in the throne room of God, the King of Kings. But focus on him, he who endured such hostility against by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Keep focused on Jesus. Keep focused on the things that Jesus wants you to do. Paul would say in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, if then you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for your life is hidden. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we'll appear with him also. Set your mind. Focus your mind on him. Don't lose sight of Jesus. To the church at Smyrna, he says, persevere through trials. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The church at Smyrna was suffering persecutions. One of the only ones that he says nothing negative really about, other than that you're suffering persecution. You're going through trials. You're going through difficulties. Persevere. You know what he says to them? Be faithful unto what? Death. And I will give you a crown of life.